Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Now I'll read the three verses of our text, beginning at verse 21. Isaiah 24, 21 through 23. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again acknowledge that you are the Lord of our lives, that you have given to us your word, and you have promised to us that your word would be effectual in our lives, to conform us to the image of your Son, to sanctify us. And so we ask today that as we hear your word proclaimed, that we would be sanctified and conformed to the image of your Son, and that by your Spirit you would give us understanding that these things would happen. And I commit myself to preach to your glory, to lift high Christ, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah has many themes. One of them that we've been talking about for quite a while is the announcement of the coming and the consummation of the kingdom of God. This theme is developed in several ways that we've noted in our study to this point. Isaiah tells us of a coming king. He tells us of the people of the kingdom. He tells us of the place of the kingdom, something that we hear this morning, Zion, the holy mountain of God. Mostly, he tells us how this coming king and kingdom relates or maybe contrasts with all the kingdoms of the world. In short, from at least Isaiah's point of view, the coming king rules over these seemingly powerful kingdoms like Assyria and Babylon, bringing them, as God promises, to an end. But he shows us more. He shows us how God will bring his people through these kingdoms to himself, to his place of holy habitation, the holy mountain of God, Zion. He does this because his salvation and his glory and his power belong to our God, for God's judgments are true and just. Let's consider these few verses. I want to set the context again, as I've been trying to do, to help us understand where we are in this book and how these lyrical style words would make sense to us. I've mentioned that there are parallel sets of oracles, each of them with five sections. We're in that third section, the third set of oracles, and we're in the second section of that. Parallel to this, we saw earlier in chapters 15 and 16 a warning to the Philistines against the premature rejoicing that David's kingdom has fallen. In another parallel oracle to this, we saw a word of hope given to Edom. They were offered salvation and help in the name of the Lord. They rejected that. And so we see here now in a culminating way that Isaiah, God through Isaiah, speaks to the nations. He faces them and he announces both salvation and judgment to them, which we saw in the particular in Edom and in Philistia previously. But in a more immediate context, we see that God's announcement of the overthrow of the nations continues. It's very easy for us to look with our eyes at what is happening and to be afraid. The Lord promises certain things to his people. Now, they don't come immediately and sometimes not in the way that we want them to come. But God has promised to overthrow these nations, to bring them to their knees in judgment, and to condemn them. But it's simultaneous to that, he has promised to bring us as a kingdom to him in worship. And we see that in these couple of verses, all smashed together without a lot of detail, just sort of a simple progression of conquer and rest and worship. In fact, it helps us in this passage here to remember that just previously to this, in verses 13 through 16a, there was to be a great pilgrimage to Zion. And now we see that God gathers his people to that very place. And once more, we're confronted with the phrase in that day, the day of God's visitation, when conquering armies would bring judgment and when God would save his people. But the timing is ambiguous, as the Bible gives us timing, after many days. I think this points us all the way to the end, but because there's a middle to it, it points us to the immediate, from their perspective, to Assyria and Babylon, as those nations that would come in judgment and then be judged. It points us to Christ's first advent, and then it points us to his second coming or second advent. The gathering of God's people at Zion happens between the first and second advents in some sense. But then the full consummation happens at his second. So mostly I think this points us to the end. At least it gives us that ultimate perspective. Here's what God will do. He will conquer his enemies. It's simply stated. The result will be a glorious reign, majestic, where he will bring to an end all the challenges of Satan. And he will gather his people together, God will, at Mount Zion. It's, in some sense, that simple. Of course, living through it is never that simple. This is what we see, secondly, as a, I'm going to call it a typological pattern. It's a type that's repeated all throughout. We see it first at creation. We saw there, if you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, 1 particularly, that there was water separation followed by enthronement. Now, we see this all throughout the Bible, you know, after the fall. We read it as the greeting that God gives to us in from Isaiah chapter 43 itself, that water ordeals, which we have talked about over and over again, were something prominent in the ancient world. Pagan religions used them to discover the will of the gods. And God himself reacts to it in two ways. One, in Genesis chapter 1, he announces that not only does he create the water, but he has authority over the water, and he separates the waters. So the heavenly waters from the earthly waters. And then on the earth itself, he separates out the waters by bringing forth dry land. In other words, when pagans are looking at water ordeals, God has announced that I am authoritative over the waters. And to do that, he then brings his people through the waters. And to make that crystal clear, he does that in the flood, where we're told in, by Peter that it was a baptism by water, that God's people were saved in the ark and the rest were judged by the ordeal of flood waters, in which God released the heavenly waters and brought up the springs of the earth. We see it in the Red Sea, where God's people walk on dry land, but the Egyptian army is drowned in the waters. And so as far as water ordeals go, God is over them, and he brings his people through them, while simultaneously judging his enemies with them. Ultimately, we see this in baptism. It's nice to talk about the positive aspect of baptism and cleansing. But baptism is tied to circumcision, and these things, as Peter tells us with the flood itself, that it is both the salvation and the judgment. That the waters of baptism save, in some sense. I'm not going to pursue that, just simply to say that's what Peter says. He's using it to say that it is by virtue of the water ordeal that God drowns his enemies and saves his people. That'd be the best way to say it for now. And in creation, we see God's authority over the waters. And so that we announce that this idea of water ordeals is pretty heartily used throughout the scriptures, in which God himself, in this simple way, brings judgment on his enemies. And then when he's done, he sits enthroned in his Sabbath rest. And we see that in the creation week, that he sits in Sabbath rest, enthroned over his creation. We see this with Israel, where they conquer and build. In fact, we spent some time in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we saw with David himself that David conquers his enemies. In fact, 2 Samuel 5 and 6 and 7, it's really interesting to watch how we are told that David conquers his enemies. And embedded in this of his military victories, we see his victory over the Philistines and the Jebusites. And in fact, we're told particularly that the part of Jerusalem that he takes is Mount Zion. And when he takes Mount Zion, he already begins to think about building both his palace and a palace for God. That is, would be the temple. In 2 Samuel 7, we're told that God gives him rest from his enemies. And so David builds himself a place of habitation in which he sits enthroned over his enemies who are conquered, representing God's victory over his enemies. Later, Solomon's temple dedication shows how the Spirit inhabits and comes down among his people, particularly the place where God himself dwells. We see this with the church. We see that when Christ comes, he does the work to conquer the enemies of Christ himself, his own enemies. He conquers them, his life and his death and his resurrection. In fact, we're told that the work of the cross is to the effect that he disarms rulers and principalities and spiritual authorities and powers. And begins the judgment on these enemies. We've been speaking in the Sunday school in 1 Corinthians 15 that he comes in his first advent to bring conquering to his enemies. The last enemy to be conquered is death, over which he reigns until he brings that last enemy conquered to his heavenly Father, that it is done, and the kingdom is now God's. And so he does this. He assuages or satisfies the wrath of God. He redeems us from our lawlessness. He purifies a people for himself. This is how God himself in Christ comes through his cross work, through the work of the cross, his whole ministry, life, death, and resurrection, to conquer his enemies. And you notice that the enemies are generally here spiritual in nature, principalities and powers, probably referring to some demonic type of activity, nailing the works of the need of the work of the covenant of works, as Paul says in Colossians 2, to the cross, the things that were required of us. But then Jesus ascends to the Father after his resurrection. He ascends and he sits at the right hand of the Father. So that at this point we have the same pattern of the conquering. And then the ascension and the rest with the habitation following then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto the very people who God calls a holy temple building. The living stones that are being built together into a holy habitation for God, where we gather weekly, today, now, in worship to our God, where we are called and remembered to a Sabbath rest. And so, although it's not because of our work in that sense, we are given an inheritance, a rest. That's what Hebrews tells us, that the land itself was to be the rest that God would give to his people, that Joshua was unable to fulfill that in whole. And so the land rest is still laid before us as something to attain, but not our attaining, but God himself, his attaining, to give to us as inheritance. But we mark the Sunday as a type of a day of rest, awaiting the day when we join Christ in his enthronement to be seated over all of the conquered enemies, so that we too may enter our rest. Now, why did I give those patterns? Well, I gave those patterns because I want us to see that in this section here. I guess I could have done it the other way. But this is what we have in these three verses, this same pattern that we see repeated throughout the scriptures, that God himself conquers and he rests and he reigns. In fact, we have the beginning of a divine visitation in verse 21, that God will come to punish his enemies. Punish there is actually from a Hebrew word that means simply to visit or to pay attention to or to take action. But the different contexts throughout the Old Testament tell us that the visit is in different ways. Sometimes it's a visit for good, but sometimes it's a visit to punish or to bring judgment, as it's used here. saying that God will first judge the heavenly bodies in the heavens. I think that he's alluding to spiritual powers, the host of heaven. We do see that come to fulfillment in the New Testament, that Christ himself conquers these powers that are in the heavenly places. Paul makes great use of this phrasing in both Ephesians and in Colossians, that there is this unseen spiritual world that is filled with powers. We understand them to be demonic or anti-Christ, in which Christ himself needs to conquer them. And he does. And in conquering them, he renders them powerless. Their power seemed to be, among other things, to accuse particularly believers that they were sinners in need of salvation. They fell short, that they could not attain to the rest and to the salvation that God had for them. It seemed to be what they were accusing of, that we were sinners in need of something. But we're told that God himself, in one fell swoop, we see this with Christ, that he does this by the virtue of the work of his cross. That it's not a long-term spiritual battle in which, you know, angels are fighting with swords with one another, but that by the very work of the cross, he renders them powerless. They are defeated as he begins to conquer all of his enemies. Spiritual, physical, invisible, and visible. And then we're told that this conquering, this overcoming of the enemies is also something that takes place on the earth. And so that there's a judgment towards the invisible as well as the visible. And in this judging, it goes then to this place of death and darkness and punishment. This is where there's a lot of ambiguity in this passage, because it doesn't tell us what the prison is. It doesn't tell us what the darkness is. It just simply puts it out there as when God comes in his glory or visit to punish or condemn, that those whom he conquers are rendered to a time of death and darkness and punishment of some kind. They're imprisoned. I'd like to think that God's punishments are always worse than what they're written from. In other words, darkness for us is different than darkness for people without indoor electricity of any kind. Darkness can be terribly dark, you know, when you all go out and you're maybe hiking in the mountains or something like that, where there is nothing maybe but the stars. But when there's darkness, there's darkness. Or for some of you, I've been inside of caves, you know, the fun spelunking thing where you're, you know, crawling around. And that was one of our guides did that once, right? He had us all crawl into this cave, and we got to the inner chamber where we were going, and we all had to shut off our lights. That's a terrible darkness, because there is no light. There's no star. There's no nothing. It's dark. You can feel the darkness. This is what Isaiah is alluding to here, that God is not there with some light, or maybe I should say the stars are not there with light, or there's not some candle burning off in the distance. It is pitch blackness that is felt. So without God, then, there will be no light, or it will be dark. There's also a lack of freedom, that everyone is confined to this prison, whatever this prison is. They will be held or confined in this way. But there's ambiguity in this time, that it could be alluding to the initial temporal visitation of Assyria or Babylon onto Israel or Judah. It could be that, in which God's people then are taken into captivity. So they're imprisoned and they're in a land of darkness that is without God's light. I mean, it could go into that direction. It could move its way forward all the way to the time of the end when, you know, in God's final judgment and unbelievers are put into the lake of fire and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and there's darkness all around. It could be that, or in some sense it could be both, that one points to the other. But God's light, his good light, his gracious goodness will not be there in any way, that any presence of God will only be in the wrath of the punishment that comes without the light of God. Whether that be the temporal aspect of being put in the darkness or the eternal final aspect, and maybe both. But you'll notice that in contrast to the darkness and the death and the imprisonment that you have in that last part, the victory and the reign and the brilliance of God. That God's day will be an unparalleled brightness. In fact, here we have not the regular words for sun and moon. We actually have a word like it's the thing that heats the day and it's the thing that kind of puts some light into the night. But it's not the words for sun and moon. And it's not here that God is conquering them. It says actually that they are ashamed, meaning that they pale in comparison to God's light. That's what it's driving at. It's driving that towards a comparison. That there's God's brilliance and here's the sun and the moon that he made. But those things pale in comparison to the light that God has brought. So we should certainly and immediately be thinking of the way that we think about Christmas or the coming of Christ or Advent itself, where we think about light versus darkness. Not because we want to just go down that road exactly, but to say that this is how we recognize that we're told that Christ is the light of the world. And it alludes to passages like this, where the alternative is God's darkness of judgment versus the light that comes that is necessary for all of us to be enlightened, to know and receive the truth, to come into, if you will, God's good graces versus to be under his wrath. And so the pattern emerges again here in this passage. There's a conquering and a gathering and a resting. Mount Zion, once again, is God's chosen place of worship. It's the place to which we ascend regularly to meet with God. And in fact, Jerusalem, identified as not simply the city that God chooses in the place of Israel, but it is the very people of God itself, or themselves, or himself, herself. That's Revelation 21 identifies the people of God as the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. God's glory, we're told, is there. God's glory is based on his weightiness, his importance. Where we understand that the Spirit himself is the glory manifest that we see and experience and hear whenever we see this illumination. We said this about Isaiah chapter 6, that this glorious brightness was a manifestation of the Spirit himself. For example, Psalm 104 verse 3, the clouds are the Lord's chariots which he drives on the wind, these things that are illuminating. The sun also participates in the majesty of the glory. The royal session that the sun has in Hebrews 1 verse 3 was a glorifying of the sun. So his ascension and session, he receives the glorification of his body and sits enthroned, glorified. It's an enthronement glory. We see this in Isaiah 6, where I try to make the case that there it is God's throne room that we see. And then Isaiah goes into the throne room and he sees God sitting on his throne, Christ particularly sitting on his throne in this theophanic glory, that is this vision or manifestation of God himself that Isaiah could see. Otherwise, God is invisible. And that the glory itself is the Spirit who illumines all of this for Isaiah to see and interact with. That this is the reign of glory that God himself has. And that reign of glory is in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that we see and experience that as we gather together weekly to worship. And then ultimately when we go to the Lord, gathered at the consummation. Lastly, the reign of God in glory. I thought of this kind of reigning of God in glory under three different headings. The doing of God's will. When we think of glorying or glorifying God, we think of the first sort of catechism question, right? The larger catechism question too, I suppose. That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we're told how that is accomplished. That it's what we are to believe concerning God, as well as what our duty is to him. And so we recognize that the glorifying of God from our perspective as his people is to know him. To know him. And then to do as he commands us to do. as we do with thanksgiving in obeying His word. But we also see the enthronement here. The enthronement is Sabbath rest. We're called to that in that eternal seventh day, that the one that in Genesis 2 that doesn't end. The eternal Sabbath of which we are called, we're told in Hebrews that we are entering our rest to be with the Lord. And so, from our perspective here, as a type of that day to come, we rest from our labors on this particular day. But we recognize that we receive this rest as an inheritance, because it is not our works that accomplish and give us our rest. It is Christ's works that do that. But we are the sons of God, joint heirs with Christ Himself, to receive the benefits of all the inheritance that Christ Himself gets. But our day serves, this day, serves to remind us of the eternal day, the one to which we will enter, the one where we will be fully rested from our labors, and that we will enjoy God in worship and in fellowship as His people, as He dwells among us. But for now, we rehearse and we recall who God is and what He has done for us. We know Him and get to know Him, and then get to know what it is that He requires of us. And then, under the heading of worship, we have a gathering to Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning 13, beginning at verse 22. There we're told explicitly that Mount Zion is the city of God, the holy city of God, Jerusalem, which is the assembly or the church. Where it's set in parallel. So Hebrews makes explicit what Isaiah tells us somewhat in a veiled way. And that we gather through the mediation of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is because His blood, we gather together with the saints innumerable, with the angels, with those who have gone before us, with Christ Himself, to worship our Heavenly Father at Mount Zion regularly, weekly. That's why we come. We come to experience and know God, to revel in His glory, to glorify Him in what we say and what we do in our worship. And it happens because Christ has conquered His enemies and your enemies, and particularly the enemy that lies between you and God, the enemy of sin. He has conquered that. He has taken that sin away. The wrath of God is assuaged. It is satisfied, we're told, because Christ's blood was also propitiation for us. Romans chapter 3. Propitiation, that just means that it is the sacrifice that takes away or assuages God's wrath. So that all of that darkness and judgment does not come to us. It went to Christ, where darkness reigned over the land while Christ was on the cross, so that we can have the light of salvation, the blood of the Lamb that gives us access to God Himself in His throne room. This is what God shows us in this passage. Let us seek forever to gather together with His saints at Mount Zion, regularly, to worship the Lord. Because salvation and glory and power belong to our God, and His judgments are true and just. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We ask that You would give us the assurance that we need of our salvation, to rest in Christ as we gather together for worship, to bring and give You glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.